If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 1132. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1132. And as you turn there, let me remind you of what we've been considering over the last several weeks. We have been thinking together about this singular purpose, this mission that the Lord Himself has given to His church. Namely, that His church is to be dedicated until He comes to making disciples of all the nations. And you'll remember that we define the disciple as someone who hears the gospel, repents of sin, believes the gospel and places their trust in Christ, and then begins a life of following Christ in a faith-motivated obedience. And that disciple, the very definition of disciple, is one who, fifthly then, makes disciples of other people. And that's what God has called us to do, to make disciples of all the nations. Now, the gospel is what begins that. The gospel is what creates that. It is this good news about Jesus Christ that awakens the sinner and makes the sinner now a follower of Christ. But what is this gospel? Well, as I just said, it's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a herald. It's a news. It's good news that God the Father sent His only Son into the world in human likeness. And this one and only Son, the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life of obedience to God the Father. He was without sin. And at the end of His earthly life, He offered up to the Father not only His righteousness, but offered up to the Father His own self. He died upon Calvary's cross in order to satisfy God's judgment against sin and sinners. To completely turn away the wrath of God against those who deserve it. And that's all of us, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Christ dies upon that cross, and 3 days later, the Father raises Him from the grave. And in the resurrection, Jesus is seen to be who He really is, the Lord of life. And in the resurrection, we see that the Father was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice. He is satisfied with what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners. So that now all those who repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus and follow Him in faith have their sins cleansed, are forgiven by God. In fact, the Bible tells us that they are made completely new. An astonishing thing. A disciple is one who is born again. Because he's a born-again person, he has a new head, a new heart, and new hands. He thinks differently. Where he once was dead in his thinking, now he is thinking the thoughts of God after him. His mind is being renewed by the work of God's Spirit. He has a mind fixed on the gospel and the things of the gospel and the things of the kingdom. And not only does he have a new head, he has a new heart. The things he used to love, the things she used to love, he no longer loves. The deceitful pleasures of sin are no longer attractive. The disciple hates his sin, and now he's been awakened in such a way that his passion is for Jesus. The one he loves is the Savior. He loves the things of God and serving God and making God known. He has a new heart, and not only does he have a new heart, but he has new hands. The old way of life is done away with, and now there's a new life. He no longer yields his body to unrighteousness, but now he's a slave to righteousness because he's a slave to Christ. He lives differently. This is the new birth. This is the miracle that the gospel creates. This is the demonstration of God's power in the life of those who believe. But now there are a few things that either keep people from accepting this announcement, this good news, and this great gift of God. Or once having accepted this news and genuinely being converted, there are things then that become snares and pitfalls that seriously hinder discipleship. And I want at the conclusion of this series to bring our attention to these things for two reasons. One, that those who are being prevented by these things, prevented from embracing Christ, by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, might perhaps see that Christ is better. And secondly, those of us who've already began to follow Christ might, hearing the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, find ourselves overcomers, find ourselves victorious as disciples of Christ in these areas. So 1 Corinthians 7 is addressing for us pastorally three things that are snares and stumbling blocks to discipleship: sex, singleness, and broken marriages. Sex, singleness, and broken marriages. So the Bible is being very real with us this morning, and we want to be very real as we approach the Scriptures and hear God's instruction to us about these things. So if you're taking notes this morning, three questions we want to ask and answer from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Number one, what does the Bible say about sex? What does the Bible say about sex? Number two, what does the Bible say about singleness? What does the Bible say about singleness? And number three, what does the Bible say about troubled marriages? I realize this isn't your typical Christmas sermon, but it's good news. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, O Lord, your word gives us life and hope and strength. By your word, we are transformed into the likeness of your Son. And Lord, we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so what we hunger for this morning is that bread from heaven, your word. And what we hunger for this morning is for you, the sovereign creator of all the cosmos, to speak to us in your word. Please, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first question, what does the Bible say about sex? Answer, singles must stop having sex, and married couples should have much more sex. Singles should stop having sex, and married couples should have more sex. Look with me in verses 1 to 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see here the Apostle Paul, verse 1, addressing matters that the Corinthians have written to him about. In the first six chapters, he's addressing things that he's heard about from people from Chloe's household, members of the church who've come and told him about some problems in the church. Now, in this part of the letter, he turns to address questions that the Corinthians themselves have asked. I find that particularly encouraging. I find it encouraging because it reminds us that the Bible of all books is the most practical, speaks to us where we live. And I find it encouraging because it means that you can genuinely be a Christian and not have all the answers. This is good news, particularly among sort of younger Christians who sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that what it means to be a mature Christian is that you got all the answers. Well, that's not true. And Paul here writing to answer these questions are writing things that are meant to encourage us. And the first thing he says here is that singles or the unmarried must stop having sex. In verse 2, he mentions that there was so much immorality among the Corinthians. Premarital sex was a critical discipleship issue for the Corinthians, and it is a critical discipleship issue for the church today. It's one of the issues that prevents people from embracing the love of God through Christ, And one of those issues that becomes a pitfall for many Christians who have began to follow Christ. So we need to deal with it faithfully. And Paul has been addressing this really since chapter 5. Look back there at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. He's shocked that the Corinthians are so permissive in their attitude toward sexual immorality. He says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put this man out of your fellowship who did this? And come down to verses 9 to 11 of chapter 5. And there Paul calls them not to associate with people calling themselves believers, but who live sexually immoral lives. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. It's not talking about not associate with unbelievers. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave this world. No, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So serious is this issue. And look in chapter 6. He addresses it in chapter 6 as well, beginning around verse 9. But look there in verses 13 to 20. He gives the reason why this is inappropriate for God's people. He says, basically, we have through faith been united with Christ in such a way that your body, Christian, is actually Jesus' body. And to give yourself away in this way, sexual and sexual immorality, is to unite Jesus to a prostitute. He asked a question there near the end of chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in whom the Spirit lives? And the implication is never desecrate God's temple. You are holy. You're set apart. He writes in Ephesians, this is not the only church he addresses on this issue. He writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Not even a whiff of it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes to the Thessalonians, and in verses 1 and 2, he reminds them that their lives have been renewed, that they are these Christian beings, these creatures that God has recreated by His Spirit. And in verse 3, he says, now this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And he explains what he means there, that you should control your bodies, not in passionate lust as the heathens do, but rather your bodies should be yielded to God in righteousness, and you should avoid sexual immorality. And as he continues to instruct the Thessalonians there, in verse 6, he tells them that to engage in sexual immorality is actually to rob the person you're sleeping with. It defrauds them. It steals from them something that only belongs to their future spouse. And he says there in the second half of verse 6 that God will punish those who participate in such things. And he goes on and he tells them in verses 7 and 8, that those who reject this instruction, they reject God and the Holy Spirit. This is how serious an issue this is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the NIV reads there, it is good for a man not to marry. You may have a version like the ESV says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. If you go to the older versions, which in this case are the most accurate, like the King James, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The word there is a word that literally means touch, but it has behind it the idea of touching with the aim of manipulating and changing and exciting. In other words, what Paul lays down here for singles in this case is absolute abstinence. That the way to live honorably before God when it comes to sex as a single is to avoid it altogether. Put it away. To abstain. The issue here isn't marriage. Paul will come to that in a moment. The issue being addressed here is even touching in such a way that leads to sexual immorality. Sometimes in our courtship and dating class, we talk about this issue, and I try to use a metaphor to explain why avoid touching. touching and that kind of engagement with persons, interaction with persons who aren't your spouses, has really one purpose. It's a little bit like an on-ramp onto a highway. The only purpose for an on-ramp onto a highway is to get you up to enough speed that you can join the traffic on the highway. You don't back up on an on-ramp. You're not supposed to stop on an on-ramp. So if you're not getting on that highway, don't even get on that on-ramp. And so it is with foreplay. So it is with sexual touching and words and so forth. It's an on-ramp headed toward sexual activity. If that's not where you're supposed to go, don't even get on that ramp. This is what Paul is saying to us here in verse 1. But notice now, he says a second thing in verses 2 to 5. He says not only should singles not have sex, he says married people should have much more sex. He says in verses 2 to 5 that people struggling with self-control, well, they should be thinking about marriage. They can't control their bodies in this way. They should be thinking about marriage. But that's the context in which God has designed us to find pleasure in intimacy. Look there in verse 9. Paul writes there, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The NIV adds with passion there. It says literally, it's better to marry than to burn. The idea could be to burn in passion, but the idea could also be to burn in hell. In either case, it's better to repent of immorality and to marry. Paul says in verse 2 there, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. When there is a committed, exclusive monogamy in marriage, then marriage becomes this joyful, wonderful protection, really, against sexual immorality and this delight in each other. Marriage becomes a kind of fortress inside the walls of which husband and wife give themselves to great pleasure, great delight. Verse 3 says, each should fulfill their duty. The verb tense there is that they should start to fulfill and continually fulfill. It is a present continuous verb. It's something you start and never stop. That's God's vision for intimacy in marriage. There is to be this protection. Now let me add a qualifier here. Because simply marrying does not cure immorality. There's nothing magical about a marriage certificate that instantly gives a person self-control. You can't go downtown to the Justice of Peace and walk out with a little piece of paper and go, I got control now. It's not what Paul is saying here. A marriage license doesn't do that. What does that is two people turning to each other and delighting in each other in such an exclusive way that nobody else enters into their intimacy and affection. Giving ourselves to each other in that way. That's when marriage is a great protection against, notice, Satan's devices and temptation. In that sense, marriage is spiritual warfare. It's a battleground. Now, someone may say, look, I'm married. I've been married a long time. It's not like that with me. Or they may say, what if the husband and the wife have different sex drives, have different needs? The answer is in verse 5. Paul gives us instruction and principles here in verse 5 that are meant to serve us in this way. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now again, I got to keep giving these qualifiers. This is not a verse that is about making selfishness in this area permissible. He's not arguing for selfishness, demanding too much, or the kind of selfishness that withholds. Neither of those are permissible here. This passage is about a mutual self-giving where one aims to please the other rather than themselves. And it gives us three principles. Number one, do not deprive each other. Number two, mutual consent. And number three, one aim is to defeat temptation. Do not deprive each other. Mutual consent. Defeat temptation. A married couple who lives by these principles will enjoy a fruitful and flourishing and wonderful intimate life. How do you put these into action? So guys in particular, because you're the leaders of your home, you're leaders in your marriage, I want to encourage you in particular, once, at least once, twice a year, Find time where you and your wife can get away and get alone in an unhurried setting. Could be over dinner, could be a walk on the beach, could be a weekend away in East End or somewhere else, whatever fits for you. But find time where it's just the two of you who can give full attention to each other in an unhurried, prayerful way. And I want to encourage you to lead your wife in asking and answering these seven questions. Number one, how may I please you in this area? How may I please you? Don't assume you know. And don't assume that what pleases you pleases her. And wives, ask your husband the same question. How may I please you? Number two, are we having too little, enough, or too much intimacy? Are we having too little, enough, or too much? Number three, am I selfish sexually, or am I considerate and giving? Am I selfish? Do you find me selfish, or do you find me considerate and giving? Number four, what plans can we make to serve one another in this area? How can we serve each other to have this kind of life together in this area? Number five, a question that I think should be asked much more often, probably is rarely asked, and that is this. Is Satan tempting you in this area in any way? Notice that Paul is concerned about Satan's temptation with married couples in this area. And his temptations only flourish when we keep them secret. Is he tempting you in any way in this area? Make that known and defeat that. Number six, how can I better exercise self-control? That's the key issue there. We saw that in Titus 2. So we were thinking about men and women and their roles. And number seven, how can we stir and cultivate greater desire for one another? Is it with touch? Is it with words? Is it with gifts? Is it with quality time? What is it? And can I recommend to you a wonderful little book, short book? We have it on our book cart. For those who want to think more and read more about this area, C.J. Mahaney's little book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, is an excellent meditation, guys, on how we should lead and romance our wives in this area. But what does the Bible say about sex? Singles must stop having sex, and married couples should have much more sex. It's God's design. Which brings us to our second question. What does the Bible say about singleness? Does the Bible say anything more about singleness than stop having sex? Is the Bible's vision of singleness just entirely negative? Does it only emphasize what you can't have and what you don't do as an unmarried person? I think sometimes we feel that way. I think sometimes singles are made to feel that way. But here's the answer to that question in short, and then I want to unpack it a little bit. The answer to this, to the question is this. Singleness is a gift from God with the best advantage for fully enjoying God. Singleness is a gift from God with the best advantages for fully delighting in and enjoying God. Now, where do we see that? We see that sketched out for us in this chapter with 7 points that Paul makes. I want to just hit these points in passing, and then I want us to think about why it is most singles don't feel this way. Because I think it's the case that most singles struggle to embrace this vision of their singleness. So 7 things that Paul says real quickly, and then we'll talk about what maybe gets in the way of joyfully embracing this vision. Number one, we're told that singleness is a gift from God. We see that in verse 7. But Paul says, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man, notice, has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And in this context, he's talking about whether or not they're unmarried or married. It's a grace from God that you're single. And notice the second thing he says here in verse 8. Not only is it a gift, but like all God's gifts, it is a good life. Singleness is a good life. Verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. It is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. That's striking. It's striking because he says it not only to the unmarried, but he also says it to the widows. Those who have been married and lost a spouse through death. I think we tend to think that those who have tasted marriage find it so great that they should never consider singleness again. And yet the Bible here is so exalting singleness and the beauty of singleness that that actually says even widows should consider remaining unmarried. It's a good life. And it's a good life. Notice in verses 17 to 27, Paul there makes the argument that whatever condition we're in when God saves us, we should remain in that condition. Paul would not say that if singleness was somehow a deficiency, if singleness was to be incomplete in some way. No, he says, look here in verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Again, in verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him, that is, when God saved him. And verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. And he uses different examples throughout that passage, but he's really addressing the issue of singleness or marriage. Which were you when God saved you? Continue in that situation. He says, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Singleness is a good life that is meant to be desired. It's meant to be maintained where God gives grace to. Number four. Notice now in verse 28, singleness spares the person from marital troubles. Look there. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. We sometimes look at the married couples around us. They look so cute. They sometimes even dress alike, you know. And they wear shirts with the other person's name on it. And hold hands and make little goo-goo eyes and all that good stuff. I want you to know something. You're looking at two people with many troubles. I heard an amen out there. It's all right. My single friend, God is sparing you many troubles. Watch out for the heart that says, I'd rather have the trouble. Be prayerful about that. Your singleness is one way in which God is protecting you. A fifth thing. Singleness means then living for eternity rather than the world. We see that in verses 29 to 31. Paul says, now listen, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives, notice, should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. The time is short and the world is passing away. And so Paul is saying, whatever condition you are in, single, married, buying stuff or not, hold it loosely because it's vanishing, because it's not permanent. It's not staying there forever. That's not eternal. Rather, live for what lasts. Live for what is eternal. And singleness creates the best opportunity for doing that. For in many respects, there are fewer attachments to this world and greater opportunity to focus on the unseen and the eternal. It's what God intends for you in your singleness. And notice something else here that follows in verses 32 to 35. Number six, singleness then frees the unmarried from divided devotion. Verses 32 to 35. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. As wonderful as marriage is, it causes the person to wear bifocals. They've got to figure out how to live for the Lord while at the same time live in a way that shows concern for their spouse. Their attention is fixed both on that world to come and on this world. It is a divided attention. And Paul is saying here now, as singles, I want to spare you then. What I mean is you may be free to give yourself over wholly, completely, totally to the things of the Lord and be concerned only with that. Your devotion, what a beautiful phrase that is, that you may live in undivided devotion. If you know and you love Christ, then that little refrain, living in undivided devotion to Him, is a sweet enticement. It's what you want to do. You don't want your heart split. You don't want your thoughts split. You don't want your time split. You want all that you are and all that you have to be given over fully to this Christ who has saved you by the sacrifice of Himself and is coming for you to make you His own. And Paul says God's vision for singleness is that we would live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Singleness creates an advantage over marriage for that goal. A final thing, number 7 here. Singleness makes the single person happier than does marriage. I know that's completely countercultural. Our picture of the happy life almost always includes marriage and family and house and cars and all that good stuff. And those are good things. Paul is not undermining those things. But look in verses 39 and 40. Paul says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry another one, anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. Now, it almost, if we stop there, we could say, well, that's just his opinion. But look at what he explains. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He's saying this in the inspiration of God's Spirit, under the control of God Himself. That remaining single, with God's grace and help, will actually mean a happier life. That's the vision of singleness. The single person receives a good gift from God in the form of singleness, a good life in the form of singleness, a life that is to be desired and remained in, a life that is free from the many troubles of marriage, free from worldly concerns, in order to find undivided devotion and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's what singleness is about. Now, why don't many singles feel that way? You hear that and you go, but you got a wife. Or you got a husband. And Paul's a little bit different anyway. He kind of zealous anyway. Why? In our Young Married small group, we're reading through Paul Tripp's excellent book, War of Words. It's a book about sort of winning our hearts so that we might also win the communication struggles that we all have. And in one chapter in the book, Paul does something very insightful. He meditates on John chapter 6. You remember in that chapter where Jesus multiplies the fish and the bread and feeds the thousands? You remember he does that miracle. You remember what the crowd wants to do right after that? They want to take him and make him king, right? But Jesus refuses, and Jesus goes away. He has a greater purpose. He has another mission. The crowd had seen this miraculous sign, but they had missed the destination that the sign was pointing to. And Tripp, meditating on that passage, says there are 4 lies that we tend to believe that cause us to fix our attention on this world rather than the spiritual realities that Christ represents. And I think those 4 lies are also prevalent in the minds and hearts of many who are single and struggling with their singleness. Here's what they are. Number 1. The first lie is that physical things are permanent. That physical things are permanent. Singles tend to daydream about marriage as though marriage is permanent, as though it is the lasting and unshakable thing in this life, but it's not. That's the point of verse 31 when Paul says this world is passing away, including marriage. Remember, Jesus says that in heaven there will be no giving in marriage. We will be as the angels are. Marriage is temporary. It's momentary. It's for this life. It is meant to last for an entire lifetime. It's not meant to be broken, but it is not permanent. And the first deception that we struggle with is thinking that that thing we're daydreaming about is permanent. Second lie we tend to fall to, that physical reality, physical bread, is the only reality, is the only bread. But it is the spiritual realities that are permanent and most important. That's what the crowd missed in John 6 when Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread. They ran hungry after the fish sandwich, but they missed the spiritual realities that Jesus was communicating to them about His being the Messiah, bringing the salvation that God had promised centuries ago. And verses 32 to 35 make this point for us right here in this chapter. There are earthly affairs that marriage focuses us on. But what we really ought to be focused on is that spiritual reality, the concerns of the Lord. Those are the most important realities. And sometimes, in our singleness, we forget that. Married couples forget that. Single people forget that. And that's part of why it's difficult to lay hold to this vision that God has given us here. But what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6? He says, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. In verse 33, He tells us to seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's that we live for and we should seek. And seeking that helps to free us from a struggle and doubt where singleness is concerned. Number three, this is the third line that Tripp points out there. He says that success and happiness are defined by the amount of physical bread you have. How often does the world tell us that real success and real happiness is about what you have, including who you have, including your spouse? Jesus asked that penetrating question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to gain even a perfect spouse, and to lose his own soul? A husband or wife will not get you into heaven. Not even a very good one. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, that the abundant life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The abundant life is made up in having Christ and being satisfied in Him. A fourth lie that Tripp points out, that these things suggest to us that true life, the good life, is found in physical bread and physical reality apart from a relationship with God. The world defines life, or living the life, or the good life, as we said before, as having a husband or wife and 2.5 kids, a car with a house with a 2-car garage, and careers that you like, and money in the bank, and name brand clothing, and so on. But all those things perish. All those things will be consumed. They do not last. That is not life. Life is found only in Christ. He declared, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. Those who would live must know Jesus. Those who would really live, those who really have spiritual vigor and spiritual energy, those who would be raised from death to life, must put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, He is opening up the floodgates of life. His own blood is the blood that gives us life, real life. And to be apart from Him, the Bible tells us, is to be dead in our sins. That man or woman who has not come to trust Christ, maybe you're here this morning and that's you. The Bible tells us you are dead in your sins. You are not yet living as you are supposed to. You live only when you repent of sin and place your trust in Christ and follow Him in the obedience that comes from faith. You live when you live for Christ. And God calls you to do that this morning. I think it's believing those kinds of lies that aggravates us in our singleness. Keeps us from enjoying it. Keeps us from experiencing it the way we ought to experience it. In fact, contributes to a kind of idolatrous desire for marriage. Tripp was also helpful in talking about idolatry. He pointed out how it is that we can go from having a good godly desire, like being married. That's a godly desire. That desire then sort of slips over to becoming a demand. And it's a demand that often expresses itself as a need. So you hear people saying, I not only want to be married, I need to be married. I have to be married. And when that is coming out of the heart, what you're hearing is just the vocalizations of idolatry. For we're wanting that idol to be satisfied. We're telling ourselves that it must be satisfied. And here sometimes, my single friends, I want to encourage you to work backwards from this expectation and this need and this demand, to work backwards to the desire and trust God at the level of the desire itself. So sometimes when singles say, I'm trusting God for this, they mean they're trusting God to meet the demand, not trusting God to give them the desires of their hearts, to mold their desires and shape their desires in accord with His will. And to smash that idol, we have to go back and hold our desires loosely and say, Lord, what You want for me is what I want for me. And when we do that, we'll be able to enjoy singleness as the good gift that it is. For this is what the Bible calls us to. Well, we should conclude with our third question here. What does the Bible say about troubled marriages? What does the Bible say about troubled marriages? Answer. If you're a Christian, keep your marriage covenant by pursuing the sanctity and peace of the relationship. If you're a Christian, you keep the marriage covenant, and you keep it in such a way that you are pursuing the holiness and the peace of the relationship. That's what we see in verses 10 to 16. Look there with me, if you will. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. And what Paul means there is he doesn't have a specific command from the Lord that he's quoting. Rather, he's given now a command as an apostle of the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in these verses, Paul imagines two different situations. In the first situation, verses 10 and 11, he imagines a marriage between two Christian spouses. And in those verses, he says very plainly that Christians are not to divorce. They're not to put one another away. They are not to separate. They're not to end their marriage and break the covenant. The exception to that would be pulling from other parts of Scripture where one of the partners is unrepentant and has broken the covenant in adultery. That would be the only exception to that. But Paul here is emphasizing the maintenance of marriage. Notice in verse 39, right there in the beginning, he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and vice versa. If the marriage is in trouble, beloved, perhaps this applies to you this morning. If your marriage is in trouble, decide right now to stay in the marriage, to remain in the marriage as Christ would have you to fight rather for your marriage and your partner instead of fighting against your partner in the marriage. Well, notice now, that's two Christians. What about a mixed marriage, a marriage involving one believer and one unbeliever? Paul addresses that in verses 12 to 14, and the Bible gives a different answer in this case. The Christian is to remain in the marriage. But the unbeliever, not submitted to Christ as Lord, the unbeliever may in fact leave the marriage. Verse 15, a believing man and woman is not bound in such circumstances. In other words, marriage is a binding agreement normally. So the believer who is submitting to God remains bound to their husband pursuing that relationship. But the unbeliever who does not know God and does not submit to God, that unbeliever may leave the covenant and break the covenant. And when that happens, because it always takes two, the believer is not enslaved. The believer is not bound to that spouse any longer. I take that to mean that they are free then, having been deserted, to remarry. Now, why can't a believer leave a marriage? I think there are two reasons, just theologically. When a believer leaves the marriage, they tell the world a lie about God's love and God's covenant. Remember what Ephesians 5 tells us marriage is. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. Does Christ break His word to His bride? Does He cheat on His wife? Does He abandon her? Never. A thousand times, never. And because our marriages are a picture of that relationship, those of us who know Christ and are called to follow Christ and are called to show forth the glory of Christ, we're called to keep our covenant and our word just as Christ would keep His covenant and His word. And so we're never to look to leave the marriage without biblical justification. Here's the second reason. By leaving the marriage without biblical cause, the professing believer proves himself to be an unbeliever. The professing believer proves himself to be an unbeliever. I say that on the strength of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says there, a man who does not provide for his family, especially those of his own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To leave your spouse, if you're a Christian, is to deny the faith. It is to reject the faith. It is to reject Christ's lordship in your life, in that area of your marriage. It is to live in a way, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, worse than those who never believed. You see, having tasted the forgiveness of God in Christ, having experienced His love, having received His grace, having been made a new creature, having received the promise that God would never leave nor forsake us, it is entirely inconsistent then for us to leave and forsake and remain unforgiven toward our spouses. In that sense, it denies the faith. And so a Christian is to never leave. Stay, remain, persevere in the covenant that you have made with your spouse. Now, I need to say a couple other things and then we'll close. Remember what God is doing as you do that. You're not in the marriage alone. You're not persevering with an unbelieving spouse alone. You're not persevering with a believing spouse in marital trouble alone. Remember what God says He's doing in this marriage because of your presence, my Christian brother or sister. Number one, He's saying He's sanctifying the unbeliever and the children. He's making them holy. Now, that doesn't mean He's saving them. Verse 16, Paul says very plainly, how do you, wife, know that you're going to save your husband? And how do you, husband, know that you're going to save your wife? Never marry thinking that marriage is going to be evangelistic. Never marry as a program for trying to save someone who's not a Christian. You don't do that. And yet, if you were saved already in a marriage, God honors that vow and God works in that marriage such that His promised blessings to you overflow to your spouse and your children. He is at work with you sanctifying the marriage. And it may be, 1 Peter chapter 3, it may be that in your quiet, godly living with an unbelieving spouse, that He will grant them repentance unto life. But you don't enter with that hope. You stay with that hope. And then notice also, When Paul says that if an unbeliever leaves, then the wife is not bound, he says that you are to pursue peace in the relationship. What God is doing in that troubled relationship, as you humble yourself under His word and live out the faith before the world, is He will be working peace in the relationship. He will be supplying peace to you. By His grace, He will be supplying peace in the relationship. Doesn't mean there are not going to be troubles, but the Lord will keep you if you keep your mind stayed on Him. And this is what the Lord calls us to in our marriages when they're in trouble. Now, the situation in verses 12 to 16 require me to make sure we understand that the Bible teaches what the Bible teaches about mixed marriages. It's possible that someone can get the wrong impression that those verses mean that a Christian is free to marry a non-Christian. That is not true. That is not what the Bible is teaching. The folks that he's addressing here, who are married to non-Christians, are people who married before they became Christians. Are people who were already in the marital union, and then at some point later came to hear the gospel and to believe and became disciples of Christ. That's the situation that he's addressing, and we see that in three ways. We see that in verses 17 to 24, when Paul tells them to remain in the situation that they were in. Apparently the question they were asking is, I'm a Christian now, my spouse isn't, can I leave? Paul says, remain. We see that in verse 39. Look at the end of verse 39. Paul tells widows that remarry that they can marry, but only in the Lord. That is, how can they marry only in the Lord if the person they're marrying isn't a Christian? So remarriage then here, and Paul envisioning someone marrying again freshly as a Christian, requires that they marry another Christian. And then Paul writes another letter to the same church, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. We hear this quoted so often about not being unequally yoked. And so Paul addresses the Corinthians in this way. And he says in those verses, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 18, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's a command. In worship, in marriage, which is worship, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Then Paul asks several rhetorical questions to demonstrate the fact that a believer and an unbeliever have nothing in common. They don't have the most important things in common. And so, therefore, don't be yoked. So he asks these questions. He says, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Answer, nothing. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Answer is none. Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? In other words, idols. What relationship is there between the one true God and idols? None. He goes on. He says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God, which we are, and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So Paul concludes there in verse 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. So let me say this, because I know that for particularly new Christians and folks who haven't thought about this, that this can be new, and you can hear this and realize that this really is a radical call upon your life. So let me just try and be clear. The Christian who marries a non-Christian commits a very serious sin. It's forbidden in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Paul quotes from the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6, 18, he's just quoting a passage that for years God's people have known to be true, that they are to be separate from the unbelievers. They are not to marry this. In fact, since dating has the purpose of finding a spouse, dating a non-Christian would at least be unwise. Why would you do that? If you couldn't marry them, why would you get on that on-ramp? It would at least be unwise. This is one of those areas where, again, God's people sometimes stumble and are snared, and where many people who are not yet Christians step back from Christ because they don't want this to be under His lordship. But to know Christ at all means to bring all that we are under His loving and controlling hand. And so, do not be unequally yoked. If you're single or eligible to remarry, make Christ first in this desire by limiting the list of potential spouses to Christian men or women. If you are in that situation where you were married as an unbeliever and since has come to faith, remain in that marriage. The marriage itself is not sinful. Marriage is honorable among all, the Bible says. But the way in which perhaps we enter it can indeed be quite sinful. And so we want to live as God's disciples under His rule, even in these most intimate of matters, sex, singleness, and broken marriages, troubled marriages. There'll be many troubles in marriage and relationships. We live in a world broken by sin, and that sin affects the relationships that are dearest to us. To deal effectively with that brokenness, we need a power beyond ourselves. And the good news is, there is a power and is a grace and is a love far beyond ourselves and far capable of overcoming any mistakes, any failures, any sins, any faults, any flaws we experience in these areas. It's the power of Christ's blood. It's the power of a crucified and resurrected Messiah who through His own grace takes people like me, like you, who are broken and bruised and battered by sin and restores us, makes us new creatures. This is the hope of the gospel. Your failures are never so deep that Christ cannot reach you and restore you. Ever. And those who live under God's lordship, under Christ's lordship, will receive, the Bible says, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and will be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What has God called you to? Singleness and marriage? Perhaps you're enduring in a difficult situation now? The Lord's grace will be sufficient for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We thank You, Lord, for the truth that's included there. Some of it at times hard to receive. But Lord, You never promised that following You would be easy. You never promised that it would be a primrose path. You said that if we would follow You, we must take up our cross and die daily. You said we must lay down our lives. But You said all those who lose their life for Your sake would receive eternal life and blessings a hundredfold. And so, Lord, give us the grace, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the hope to see life the way You see it and to live life the way You've called us to live it. Lord, we are Your disciples. We are Your people known by Your name. And we want very much to reflect Your glory and Your character. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.